Tonight, Isaiah 15. Isaiah chapter 15. Hopefully you've been having a good week so far. Isaiah 15. All right, we're going to cover 15 and 16 tonight, Lord willing. And so we're not going to read all of that. We'll be here for a while trying to do that. As you should have been able to tell already as we go through the book of Isaiah, there's no way that we can cover every word, every unique saying in the book of Isaiah, every unique reference in the book of Isaiah, a lot of unique references and names in the book. If we did that, we would be here for the next 25 years if the Lord didn't come back first trying to get through the book of Isaiah. And so we're kind of doing just a survey of the book, especially from here on out, just to get an idea of what the chapters are referring to and what's going on. And so if you want to dig into some of these names like Nimrim and a few of the others that show up in this passage, that's what they call personal Bible study. Amen. So get you a concordance and a Bible dictionary and a Bible atlas and go to work. Amen. And learn. Study for thyself. All right. In chapter 15, verse 1, says the burden of Moab, because in the night Ar of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence because in the night Kir of Moab was laid waste and brought to silence. He has gone up to Bacheth and to Dibon, the high places to weep. Moab shall howl over Nebo and over Nibda, and their head shall be baldness and every beard cut off. And in their streets they shall gird themselves with sackcloth, on the tops of their houses and in their streets, everyone shall howl, weeping abundantly. And Heshbon shall cry, and their voice shall be heard even unto Jahaz. Therefore the armed soldiers of Moab shall cry out, and his life shall be grievous unto him. My heart shall cry out for Moab, his fugitives shall flee unto Zoar, and heifer of 3 years old, for by the mounting up of Luhith with weeping shall they go, they shall go it up. For in the way of Hormonan shall they raise up a city of destruction. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll pick up the rest of the reading as we go. Here's our thought for tonight, or the title for tonight: The Cost of Pride and a Backslidden Condition. So let's go ahead and seek his help tonight. Brother Clay, why don't you lead some prayer if you would.
Dear Lord, I'd like to thank you for your word.
Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Well, as we have already seen numerous times, God used the will of the nations around Israel in order to chasten Israel for her sin. And he was going to hold those nations now accountable for how they had treated God's own people. And I've probably said it at least 50 times over the last few weeks that God didn't make these nations do anything. God didn't make Babylon attack Israel. He didn't make the Assyrians attack Israel. He didn't make the Moabites attack Israel. God simply let them off the leash to do what they wanted to do. And when God let them off the leash, God then used that to chasten his own people. You know, God doesn't have to do anything us to chasten us. He just asks to lift his hand of all the things that he's protecting us from. And many times we find out that we're chastened just by that. All God has to do is lift his hand of protection and you and I are in trouble. One of these days when we get to glory, maybe God will let us see all the things he protected us from. You know, sometimes we think God's not paying attention or he's not answering prayer or we have it so bad. I wonder if God's going to show us a newsreel of all the things that he protected us from that we have no clue of in our life. And so here God lifts his hand and lets these nations come in against Israel. But that doesn't make those nations any less responsible. They're doing what they wanted to do. God just uses that. And so God is going to bring judgment on these nations. And we said last time, Isaiah 13 through Isaiah 23 covers 10 separate nations that God's going to judge because of their treatment of his people and because they, of course, had failed to return or to repent and turn unto God. We've already been in Isaiah 13 through 14:27, and there God judged the nation of Babylon. And then in 1428 through 1432, he judged the Philistines, where we were last week. And now in Isaiah 15 and Isaiah 16, both full chapters, God's going to bring judgment upon the Moabites or upon the nation of Moab. Now, when it comes to Moab, the relationship between Israel and Moab was a little different than that of the Babylonians and Israel or the Philistines in Israel. It's not that there was any love lost between Israel and the Moabites. There certainly wasn't. But they were never oppressors of Israel to the degree that, say, the Assyrians were, or to the degree that maybe the Philistines oppressed Israel. Moabites were certainly, again, not lovers of Israel, caused Israel a lot of grief throughout the Old Testament. But I don't think we could rank them up there with the vicious Assyrians and how horrible they were, or the oppression that the Philistines caused them. As a matter of fact, when you read through your Old Testament, we actually find a few friendly interactions between God's people and the Moabites from occasion. For example, Naomi from the book of Ruth, of course, was an Israelite, went down to sojourn in the land of Moab. We don't read of any problems that she had there living among the Moabites. They seemed to treat her fairly well, and she lived apparently relatively safely. And of course, it was there that that her son met Ruth, and they were married. And Ruth, of course, was her daughter-in-law, was a Moabite, she was greatly honored, of course, greatly honored her Jewish mother-in-law, and then God greatly honored her as well. Of course, she found herself in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ, this Moabitish woman. She was actually the great-grandmother of David, and so there was some interaction there to some degree, at least on personal levels, that were a lot more friendly than, say, Samson and the Philistines. All right, so it was a little different between the Moabites and Israel. Again, I don't want you to give the impression that they were friends, but they certainly had a little bit different relationship than Israel did with many of her other enemies. And perhaps that's why in our text, their judgment is a little bit different than that of, say, Babylon. Now listen, God's going to drop the hammer on them. Judgment from God is judgment from God. I mean, there is no such thing as slight judgment from God versus big judgment from God. Judgment is judgment. But God does seem to deal with them a little bit different. And I think that's why also we have two full chapters devoted to Moab versus some of the other nations. For instance, the Philistines just get a few verses, where Moab gets two chapters. They're not long chapters, but they do get two full chapters concerning their judgment. First thing I want you to notice tonight, let's just get to work here, is the judgment of Moab. And you see that in the first three or four verses of chapter 15, the judgment of Moab. It says in verse 1, the burden of Moab. This burden, as we saw last time, same idea as our word judgment. The burden that Israel was giving forth, the burden of Moab or judgment. And like we saw the other two before us, like I said, this is a reference to what God's about to do. Now, the Moabites were a people who lived directly east of Israel. If you can picture that in your mind, you have Israel, then you have the Dead Sea, and then directly east of there would be the, directly west of there, or east of there would be Moab. And they lived basically across the Dead Sea from one another. They shared shores, or they lived on opposite shores of the Dead Sea. Might be why the Moabites were so worried about Israel all the time, because they were in such close proximity to one another. But they were pretty well near neighbors. And they were actually not just near neighbors, but they were also, of course, relatives of Israel, unlike the Philistines and the Babylonians or the Assyrians. They were related to one another, Israel and Moab were. They were the descendants, or Moab was the descendant of the son of Lot. If you remember, he had that incestuous relationship with his two daughters after they escaped Sodom. Her and her sister, Lot's two sisters, both conceived, got their father drunk after he had lost everything that he had. He had just lost his wife. That's no excuse for Lot, but they took advantage of the situation, having lost all that he had, having lost his wife, having lost his home, his career, his finances, everything. They got him drunk and, of course, had this incestuous relationship with him. And as a result of that, they both were pregnant by their father. And in Genesis 19, turn there if you will, Genesis 19. Genesis 19, verse 36, in Genesis 19, 36. Thus, verse 36, thus were both of the daughters of Lot with child by their father, and the firstborn bare a son and called his name what? Moab. From that, of course, comes to us the Moabites. And not only did this incestuous relationship give us the Moabites, but if you go on and read the next verse, we find out in verse 38 that the younger daughter gave birth to the Ammonites. What two great blessings of the nation of Israel, the Moabites and the Ammonites. And of course, both of these turned out to be the enemies of God's people. You know, when you think about that and all that took place with Lot and his daughters, and every time you read that, you can't help but just shake your head. Now, it's hard to imagine. It's hard for me to imagine anything so wicked as what took place between Lot and his daughters. You can't even get your mind around that, can you? The drunkenness, the relationship that they had, the birth of those two sons. Just hard to get your mind around how something could be so wicked. But you do have to remember that his daughters did grow up in Sodom. They were exposed to Sodom. They grew up in Sodom. They were influenced by Sodom. Of course, we would say the world. They were influenced by the world, grew up in the midst of the world, surrounded by it every day. You don't ever want to take for granted the slow, gradual influence of the world. You know, and it's been preached on Lot so many times. Had you just taken those, that family, dropped them into the midst of Sodom and Gomorrah on one single day, it would have been different. But as if you've ever heard preaching on Lot, you know, it's preached many times how he just got closer and closer and closer until finally he moved in. And that influence is there. You don't ever want to take for granted or see as not dangerous that gradual effect of the world on us. And these two girls were certainly proof of that. They're proof that you can get your, listen, if nothing else, they're proof that you can get your family out of Sodom, but you can't as easily get Sodom out of your family. Because they moved out of Sodom, but they brought Sodom with them because of the influence that was there. And I tell you, if you're a parent, we certainly need to remember that. We need to remember it in our own life. I don't care whether you're a parent or a single person or your kids are grown or you have grandkids. We never want to spend too much time exposing ourselves to the world, because you can easily get out of Sodom, but you can't always get Sodom out of you. And they brought all that with them, and just how dangerous it was and the permanent damage that it caused. And when you look at this situation, you got to wonder how on earth it could have ever come to this. It's hard to imagine how a saved person could do this. But, you know, especially here, it seems like the last couple of years, some things I've heard about and people I've talked to, it just seems I'm learning more and more the depth to which a saved person can fall if you get them far enough from God. I mean, the Bible's very clear about the fact that Lot was a righteous man. That doesn't mean he lived righteously, but he was righteous in his position before God. We would say he's a saved person, is what we would say. It's amazing, isn't it, how far a saved person can go if you get them far enough away from God. Can you imagine a saved person getting drunk and then having an incestuous relationship with his daughters and producing two sons by his daughters? I mean, it's just hard to even fathom how you could possibly get that drunk and be that wicked and get that far away from God. But again, the Bible calls him a righteous man, positionally anyway. And again, it just demonstrates how dangerous it is and how permanent the damage that can be caused when we get far enough away from God. You know, there's a reason why we harp so much about read your Bible, pray, stay close to God. Because when you get enough distance between you and him, you might just end up doing the unimaginable. You might just end up doing that which you can't believe you did. You don't want to be one of those that people shake their head at and go, how could anybody have gone that far? How could a saved person do something so horrible? I mean, this man made decisions that make us wonder, how could he be saved? But the Bible says he was righteous before God. You know, we say it a lot, and it's true, that there's nothing that you and I aren't capable of. And there's not a sin that the world commits that you and I can't commit, other than possibly denying the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, man, we need to stay close to him. Amen. Amen. Never take for granted that gradual influence of the world. And if there was ever a time in which that could be preached, it is today. Yeah. Because it is just nonstop, is it not? And if you're, you know, I know most of our folks homeschool, and that provides some protection. And of course, if they're in public school, it is just constant, continual bombardment. You ever reading some of these stories of the things that are being said, the recordings that are being made in public schools and that's being taught and brought forth as teachers. And of course, the teachers tell us, well, they have a right to free speech. Not when you're teaching my kids, you don't. And so they've got all this stuff coming out. And I tell you, it's just constant pressure and constant effort to work their way into the minds of our children and into our minds. It's just not our kids, but us as well. And man, we've got to be so careful to stay close to the Lord, because I tell you, that gradual influence is just so dangerous, and you might just end up doing something nobody ever thought you could have done if you get far and away from him. Amen. So Joab does that, or Lot does that. And as a result, you know, if it wasn't for that, we wouldn't even have chapter 15 and 16 of the book of Isaiah. But because of that sin, it brought forth not just damage, but permanent damage and lasting damage as well. You know, in the Moabites and the Ammonites, you think about this, in the Moabites and the Ammonites, we see generational damage. Yeah. We just don't see damage in a life. We just don't see a daughter with a dad with a dysfunctional relationship, to put it mildly, with his two daughters, or two sons born into this, grandsons that were in a dysfunctional relationship in his family. We see generational damage done. I mean, here, hundreds of years later, the damage still goes on because one man got far enough away from God that he did the unthinkable. But we need to stay close to him, amen, all the time, because you just never want to take for granted the damage the world can do, and you never want to take for granted how weak we can be when you get us just in the right spot. Well, I believe that anyway. Now, as a result of their connection to Israel, Moab's connection to Israel, they shared pretty much a common language. They didn't exactly speak Hebrew as the Hebrew as the Jews did, but pretty close. Their languages were very near to one another. But one thing they didn't do, of course, was that they didn't worship the God of Israel. They were related to Israel. They spoke nearly the same language, but at the same time, they didn't worship the God of Israel. They worshiped a God that in the Old Testament is called Chemosh. And if you look over in Numbers chapter 21, Numbers 21, they worshiped the God, false God, of course, Chemosh. This was wicked worship. I don't know if it was as bad as Baal and some of the others, but it was still very wicked in its worship. In Numbers 21, if you look in verse 29, verse 29 says, "Woe to thee, Moab! Thou art undone, O people of Chemosh. He hath given his sons that escaped, and his daughters into captivity unto Shion, the king of the Amorites." And so God refers to them as the people of Chemosh. Here's people closely related to Israel, who certainly were familiar with the God of Israel, but they're not the people of God. God calls them the people of Chemosh. And as a part of Chemosh, much like Baal worship, if you're familiar with that, many of them burnt their children and offering unto God, sacrificed their children unto God and their grandchildren as a sacrifice, and other just horrible acts of so-called worship that they did in relationship to Chemosh. They were also connected to Baal. There are several references in the Old Testament where the Moabites also were involved in Baal worship. And if you think about that, going back to what I said about Lot, that's quite a testimony if you're a people who are in the lineage of Abraham. I mean, they were in the lineage of the family of Abraham. Here we have this lineage of Abraham that is spun down to the point that they're worshiping Chemosh and offering their children unto pagan gods. And then once again, I stress it one more time, what a mess you can get in when you get far enough away from God and living for him. Now, Saul battled the Moabites throughout his entire reign. And when David was fleeing, if you remember, we're not going to go look at all this, but if you remember, when David was fleeing from Saul after God had anointed him king, and he ran, of course, a little bit for a while from Saul. He ran down to Moab for a time. And he and the king of Moab at that time were somewhat friendly. David fled there. He fled there out of God's will, but he fled there. And the king of the Moabites was friendly toward him. David hid there for quite some time. David eventually moved his parents down there because he was trying to keep them away from Saul. And, of course, he may have done that because they were related through Ruth. And so he moves his mom and dad there, hoping that the king of the Moabites would be able to protect them. Now, again, this is most likely not an entirely friendly venture or a gesture on the part of the Moabites. I don't think the king of Moab was just being his buddy. I think there was more to it than that. I'm pretty sure that they saw in David an opportunity to disrupt the government in Israel. I mean, Saul's king. David's running around because Saul's afraid he's going to become king. The Moabites have heard about of all this, and I'm sure they thought by helping David, they were helping themselves. They could disrupt the government of Israel. They could get rid of war-hardened Saul and get this new little stripling, as Saul called him, of a king. Of course, boy, were they surprised. Yeah. Amen. Once they got what they wanted, turned out David wasn't quite the stripling they thought he was going to be, and it didn't work out too well for them. And so when David made it to the throne, it didn't take long for Moab to become much more hostile to David than he had been in the past. Of course, David spent some of his time also suppressing the Moabites as well. Now, Moab and Israel fought off and on throughout most of the Old Testament, as you know. 2 Kings 23, look over there if you will, Joash, who was a godly king, came to the throne. And Joash probably came about as close as anybody did to wiping out the Moabites, though he didn't get that all the way done. But he came pretty close. 2 Kings 23, look if you will in verse 12. 2 Kings 23 and verse 12. It says this, and this is Joash's reign, and it says, "And the altars that were on top of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, did the king beat down and break them down from thence and cast the dust of them into the brook of Kidron. And the high places that were before Jerusalem, which were on the right hand of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had builded for Ashtaroth, the abomination of the Zonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the children of Ammon, did the king defile. He broke them in their images down and cut down the groves and filled their places with the bones of men." He goes on and talks about Joash's interaction with the Moabites. So he did the best he could to rid Moab out of the land of Israel. And of course, he also did a great deal to disrupt the Moabites altogether. And of course, it was a Moabitess wife that also corrupted Solomon during his reign. We won't turn there for the sake of time, but in 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 and 7 says that Solomon built this altar that is referred to here in 2 Kings. He built it because of the influence of his Moabite wife. You don't think Solomon just woke up one day, did you? You think, "I think I'll build an image or an idol or an altar to Moab." No, it was the influence of his Moabitess wife that he took in violation of God's word. And of course, in Numbers 25, the Moabites succeeded in corrupting Israel. The Moabites are the ones who hired Balaam in an effort to curse Israel. Balak was the Moabite, king of the Moabites. He hired Balaam in order to curse Israel. That didn't work out too well because God wouldn't let him do it. And of course, we get the story of Balaam's ass and all the things that go along with that story. But Moab, of course, didn't succeed in that strategy, but they did succeed where spears and swords wouldn't go, because in Numbers 25, Balaam is where Balaam tells Moab, says, "I know how you can get them without swords and spears." And of course, it was there he told him, "You need to intermarry with Israel. And if you can get them to marry your wives, you can turn Israel." And in Numbers 25, that's exactly what they did. They got Israel to marry and intermarry or intermix in marriage, and it almost destroyed the nation of Israel. And God had to come down in judgment. In Numbers 25, thousands died because of a plague as a result of it. And so it was quite a mess. And by the time you get to Nehemiah 13, we won't turn there, even as late as Nehemiah's day, Nehemiah was still dealing with the influence and the defilement and the corruption of the Moabites, even in his day. Far after this, he's still having to deal with all of that mess. And so it was a big influence that they had. Now, I don't have any doubt tonight that it was not just their rejection of the one true God for the worship of Chemosh that angered God. We're going to see tonight God was angry with the Moabites, and God's going to judge them. And I'm sure that God was going to judge them because of their rejection of him, because of their embracing of the wicked god Chemosh. But I think one of the reasons that God also was so angry with them was because of their continual efforts to corrupt the people of God. This is one thing that sets the Moabites apart from the Philistines and apart from the Babylonians and others. The Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Philistines, they came at Israel for the most part pretty much head on. I mean, it was just outright warfare. "We'll just invade your land, take your stuff, and beat you up in the process." That was pretty much how they handled it. The Moabites were a little bit different. They were a corrupting influence. Now, there were battles between Israel and the Moabites. But Moab, more so, I think, than any of the other enemies of the nation of Israel, just seemed to have this unique ability to corrupt Israel from the inside out. I mean, when you read about the influence of all the how many times throughout the Old Testament these Moabitish women and the effect of Moab on corrupting the nation of Israel. It's just amazing how they were able to do so. And God mentions it several times in his word, how Moab was able to corrupt Israel. And of course, again, I can't emphasize enough, this is what happens when you get a little distance between you and God. You're able to be influenced by things that wouldn't influence you any other time. Right. And they were able to do so. And as a result of that, because of this influence, continual influence and corrupting of the nation of Israel, God promised judgment on them, even through the prophet Jeremiah. Look over in Jeremiah 48. I don't think God takes kindly the corrupting of his people. That doesn't mean we're not responsible for when we allow ourselves to be corrupted. But I also don't think that God takes lightly those who seek to corrupt his people. He certainly didn't seem to with Moab. And in Jeremiah 48, look if you would in verse 42. Jeremiah 48 and verse 42. It says, "And Moab shall be destroyed from being a people, because he hath magnified himself against the Lord. Fear and the pit and the snare shall be upon thee, O inhabitant of Moab, saith the Lord. He that fleeth from the fear shall fall into a pit, and he that getteth up out of the pit shall be taken in the snare. For I will bring upon it, even upon Moab, the year of their visitation, saith the Lord. They shall flee, and they that fled stood under the shadow of Heshbon because of the force. But a fire shall come forth out of Heshbon, and a flame from the midst of Shion, and shall devour the corner of Moab and the crown of the head of the tumultuous ones. Woe unto thee, O Moab, the people of Chemosh perish, for thy sons are taken captives and thy daughters captives. Yet will I bring again the captivity of Moab in the latter time, saith the Lord. Thus far is the judgment of Moab." And so God drops the hammer on them. Would you agree with that at least? God's pretty fed up with it, not just their sin, their rejection of him, but also because of their influence upon God's people. Now again, that doesn't excuse us. We are far too often too easily influenced because we expose ourselves to far too much. But certainly God's going to judge them. And you know, as I kind of thought about that this afternoon, I thought, you know, about the time that we live in. And you know, I really do believe that God doesn't hold, I think God always holds those accountable who seek to influence his people for evil. I know God does that among his own people because God does pronounce judgment on the gossip, the person who attempts to destroy unity among his people. God certainly deals with his own people when we try to influence one another for evil or try to influence one another in some bad way. So why wouldn't God judge the world for the same type of influence? You know, I really do believe, as I thought about this afternoon, I thought about Hollywood and its influence, not just on the world, but on God's people. God's people are far too influenced by Hollywood and the Hollywood crowd and the wickedness and the perversion and the corruption that comes out of this place. You can't really go watch a cartoon now without it a corrupting influence on it. You know what makes it so amazing is on top of that, not only are they attempting to corrupt our children, not only are they attempting to corrupt our thinking, but at the same time they mock us and make fun of us and belittle everything we are. You know, if you're a born-again child of God, they think you're hilarious. They mock us. They think we're idiots. Come on, they're not too. They don't even attempt to hide it. I mean, I don't know who in the world would sit around and watch 3 hours of the Grammys or whatever it is. Man, if you don't have that morning, I could use some work around the house if you got that much time on your hands, that you could waste that much time. But all it is 3 hours worth of insulting most of everything that we are, what we believe our values. They mock our core values. They mock what we believe about marriage. Again, I refuse to use the term traditional marriage. There's just marriage. Right. There's no such thing as traditional marriage. A man and a woman is what marriage is. And they mock that and belittle that. They want to turn our daughters into harlots. They want to support promiscuous relationships. Man, they're bending over backwards to support homosexuality. And they're ingraining that into our families. Yep. And we pay them to do it. Right. We'll line up at the movie theater. We don't, I don't, but people do. And we rent their movies and we watch their stuff and they pay for their stuff. And we go out and buy their products. We buy their shoes and we buy all the Disney stuff we can get. And there's not much more wicked company on the planet right now than Disney. They own all of this wicked stuff. And whether it's them, it's not just them, it's all of it. It's the whole thing. And we pay them for the joy of being corrupted. And I really do believe that God's not going to let that go. I think God's going to hold these people accountable, whether it's Hollywood or whether it's government or the homosexual acceptance movement, whatever you want to call it. Whether they're trying to get us to believe that this is just acceptable or promiscuity and all the stuff that goes on. And at the same time, again, we pay for much of this stuff. But I believe based on what we read, one day God's going to hold accountable those who did all in their power to corrupt his people and to corrupt his children. You know, the cesspool, which is Hollywood, has helped defile America, and it's defiling our young people, the social engineers that are experimenting on our kids. Of course, they're not there to pick up the ruin, but they're experimenting on our kids. I think God's going to hold us accountable, hold these people accountable, our country accountable, especially the experimentation that's being done on our children. How could God not hold them accountable for the damage caused to his own people one day when they stand before him? Now, none of that relieves us of our responsibility. We're the unintelligent people forking over the money. We're the ones exposing our children to it. We're the ones funding and paying for it. And I understand today that there's some degree. I'm not responsible for what somebody does. Listen, if you sell me a car and I give you the money, I'm not responsible for what you do with the money. I get that, but this is beyond that. Because we're paying and funding and perpetuating all of this stuff that's seeking to influence and corrupt us. So what do? We wag our heads, what a shame, while we fork over more money. So we're not, it's not like we're not responsible. Oh, come on, say amen a little bit. It's not like we're not responsible, but I think God is going to hold them responsible for the influence that they've exercised over God's people trying to do all of this. And of course, God's going to judge Moab for just that in chapters 15 and 16 of the book of Isaiah. All right, so let's get into our text. Since you didn't look too excited about the last part, let's jump in to our text. God's going to come down hard on Moab, as we've seen in the other verses. But in chapter 16, flip over to verse 14, you see just exactly how hard God's going to fall on them. Verse 14 of 16. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, within 3 years, as the years of an hireling, and the glory of Moab shall be contemned, and with all that great multitude and remnant shall be very small and feeble. God says there won't be much left by the time he gets done judging Moab. Now here's what's going to happen. The Assyrians are going to invade the land of Moab. Remember we saw the Assyrians are going to invade the Philistines. They're going to invade this area. They would take over the Assyrians, eventually work their way down to the Philistines. And of course, finally, they're going to work their way up to deal with the Moabites. And so the Assyrians are going to invade, and the Assyrians would invade. And in one single night, it says in verse 1, the two major cities of Moab would fall. It says the burden of Moab, because in the night, Ar of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence. Because in the night, Ker of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence. These are the two major cities of Moab. You imagine waking up tomorrow and learning that, you know, New York or in L.A., for example, are no more. They've just been destroyed. Might be a time of rejoicing. I don't know, but they're just gone. Those two cities are not the people, of course, but it would be, it'd be kind of shocking, wouldn't it? If you woke up tomorrow and find out New York has been, that an enemy has invaded and completely devastated New York, or the West Coast has been invaded and L.A. is no more because of the invading army. And of course, this is what happens in Moab. In one night, these things are going to happen. Both these cities would fall, and they would learn, of course, of the destruction because of the judgment that was going to come their way. In chapter 15, let's go there. Chapter 15. It wouldn't stop there. In verse 2 is where I'm looking for. I'm trying to figure out what verse I want, because I'm trying not to get bogged down here. But it wouldn't stop there. Not only would the two major cities in verse 1 be destroyed, but then in verse 2 and verse 4, he lists others. He lists the city of Nebo, Medba, Heshbon, Elah, Jahaz. And so a whole list of cities would be destroyed as the Assyrians invaded the land in an effort to destroy the nation of Moab. And there would be an accompanying drought. If you notice in verse 6, it says, for the waters of Nimrim shall be desolate, for the hay is withered away and the grass faileth, and there is no green thing. So as they invade, Assyrians are going to invade Moab, these major cities are going to be wiped out just in a matter of days. This would be like losing every major city in America in just a couple of days. And then on top of that is going to come this drought that's going to come. The Bible doesn't explain exactly what it is. I don't know if God's going to be working in that. I don't know if it's just going to be a time of drought. Maybe the Assyrians are going to cut off food and water supplies so that they're not able to irrigate or whatever it may be. But whatever's going to happen, the Bible tells us there's going to be a tremendous drought and famine that's going to fall because of that, or as a result of that. It says in verse 5, it says, as a result of what's happening, it wouldn't be very long before the roads would be jammed with refugees. That's something we can relate to. We see it today in these third world countries where there's battles going on. Verse 5, my heart shall cry out for Moab, his fugitives shall flee unto Zoar and heifer of 3 years old. It's kind of a strange term. If you've never been around cattle, if you've ever seen young calves, three-year-old heifers out in the field, they'll bounce and bring around like bunny rabbits sometimes, bouncing around and chasing each other around and being all kinds of crazy. He said the refugees are going to flood the highways. He said it's just going to be, in other words, it's going to be just chaos as they're trying to escape to get out of the area of Moab for safety. Now, again, we sit here and read this, and it doesn't mean much to us, but these are real people, and this is a real country, and they were experienced this in their lives. These Assyrians will invade overnight. Virtually every major city is taken and destroyed. Famine is everywhere. There's no food. So people are fleeing with their families and with their children, trying to find some place where they'll be safe, where they can find something to eat, where they can find water so they can survive. They're trying to escape in any way that they can so that the roads are just clogged and chaotic as people are trying to get away. Now, rather though than get right with God, here's the sad part, that rather than get right, well, notice first of all, verse 7. They would flee, the Bible says, I forgot to mention this, they're going to flee, and they're going to flee down to the area of Dimnon. If you want to know where that's at, get a Bible atlas. They're going to flee down to the area of Dimnon with all of their stuff. And once they get there, only to be slaughtered there. And it says in verse 7, therefore, the abundance they have gotten and that which they have laid upon shall they carry away to the brook of the willows. For the cry has gone round about the borders of Moab, howling thereof in Elegam and howling thereof in Beerim. For the waters of Dimnon shall be full of blood. For I will bring more upon Dimnon, lions upon him that escapeth Moab, and upon the remnant of the land. God says, many are going to flee. The remnant will flee. When the cities are attacked, the remnant will flee. They'll clog the highways. Eventually, they'll get down to the area of Dimnon, think they're safe there, where there's going to be water. But God says, I will bring the Assyrians that way as well. And there's going to be a great slaughter, so much so that the Bible says the brooks of Dimnon will be red with blood. So this is a horrific scene. Come on, are you with me tonight? This is a horrific scene of the judgment of God as he pours this out. You don't want to mess with God. This is this terrible, terrible scene as this happens. Now, rather than get right with God, here's man, isn't it? Rather than get right with God, have you never thought to yourself that a situation is so bad that somebody has surely got to turn to God now? And you would think that in this case as well, that Moab especially, it's not like Philistines or Assyrians, they know the God of Israel. And they understand all this stuff. And you would think at this point, listen, when I'm sitting down in Dimnon with all of my stuff, and I can see the Moabites coming all across the field after they've wiped out every major city, I don't have any food for my kids or water to give my family. Wouldn't you think at that point, you'd think it's time for revival. I mean, it's time we get right with God. It's time to get some things straightened out and seek God's forgiveness and get ourselves back where we need to be. You would think that would be the response. But notice how the Moabites respond. First, they wept and mourned uncontrollably. It says in verse 2 of chapter 15, he's gone up to Bajith and to Dibon and to the high places to weep. And Moab shall howl over Nebo and over Mibda, and all their heads shall be baldness. In other words, they cut off their hair as a sign of mourning. And every beard shall be cut off again as a sign of mourning. And it says in verse 3, and their streets they shall gird themselves with sackcloth, and on top of their houses they'll put sackcloth and ashes to demonstrate their sorrow. And in their streets everyone shall howl and weep abundantly. And Heshbon shall cry, and Elon, their voice shall be heard even unto Jahaz. It says in verse 4, therefore the armed soldiers of Moab shall cry, and his life shall be grievous. In verse 8, and the cry is gone round about the borders of Moab and howling thereof. And the howling thereof unto Beerim. And so there's going to be tremendous weeping and howling and mourning over their circumstances. In verse 4, at the end of verse 4, it says it's going to be so bad that even the military will lay down their weapons. What little defense is left, they just give up and lay down their weapons and howl and mourn and grieve and weep over what's befalling them and what's happening to them. So the circumstances are horrific. There's no doubt about that. But secondly, though, not only did they weep and mourn, but instead of turning to God, they turned to their false gods. It says in verse 2, and he has gone up to Bejath and to Dibon, the high places to weep. So what do? They turn to Chemosh and go up to the high places of Chemosh and pray before, and I don't know, I should have looked it up probably, but you can do that later. Give you some homework. I don't know if Chemosh was worshipped by way of a rock or a tree or a pole like everything else is. But whatever it was, they went up and fell down before this tree or before this rock or whatever it was, or this idol or this image, and howled and wept about the circumstances and said, oh, Chemosh, please save us. Rather than turning to God and turning unto him. It's just amazing, isn't it? How bad it has to get before some people say, I'm going to call upon the God of Israel. I'm going to call upon him. Now, I know people today don't turn to Chemosh, but it's amazing again how many people today, rather than turn to God, they'll destroy their entire life. Rather than just get right with God and live for him. If there's ever any evidence of the sinful nature, it is certainly this. And again, what a sad thing to be a people in such despair that you have nowhere to go and nothing to do except howl and weep and mourn. And even the military are throwing down their weapons and weeping and mourning and howling because of the circumstances that are in. But still refuse to just humble yourself, get on before your on your face before God and say, God, I'm sorry. Forgive me. And turn unto him. All of this, as I said, because they refused God's offer of forgiveness and they stubbornly charged on in their self-focused selfishness and idolatrous worship. In 16, chapter 16, look in verse 6. For we have heard of the pride of Moab, for he is very what? Proud. Even his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath, but his lies shall not be so. His pride, he said they wouldn't turn because of their pride. But you know what it says in verse 6? But his lies shall not be so. In other words, what he's saying is all this pride and all this arrogance that kept them from bending the knee before God, it was all a lie. They weren't self-sufficient. They weren't self-sustaining. They weren't in control of their life. They weren't in control of any of this stuff like they thought they were. They thought they were the Moabites. God can't touch us. We worship Chemosh. We can take care of ourselves. We're not afraid of anything. We can defend Israel. We can defend against the Assyrians. I can feed my family. I don't need God. But they found out in a hurry just how badly they needed God. He goes on in, from verse 6. Let's see, where am I? Verse 6, look at verse 13 of 16. It says this, and the nations, verse 13 of 16, and this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning Moab since that time. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, within 3 years, as the years of a hireling, the glory of Moab, in other words, the pride of Moab, shall be condemned with all that great multitude, and the remnant shall be very small and very feeble. The great proud Moabites shall be brought to nothing, because they were too proud and too arrogant to turn unto the Lord. It's a horrible situation. You know, all this stuff, there's nothing difficult about the Moabites to understand as far as their relationship to God. And it's all every bit applicable to us. You don't want to, listen, anytime we're around the world, it's a terrible, degrading influence. And Moab was certainly that. They knew the God of Israel. They knew what they were supposed to do. But they defiantly refused to do so. We'd rather worship a rock or a hunk of gold or a piece or an image or an idol of Chemosh rather than just turn to the living God. Even when God squeezes them to the point that they find themselves on the road fleeing out of their hometowns because every major city is destroyed and they don't know where their next meal is going to come from. They don't know how to give water to their children. Still refuse to return. Still refuse to submit and still refuse to get right with God. Horrible, isn't it? Now, we don't have situations like this per se. But it's amazing how some fathers, what seems like as if they'd almost rather see their kids go to hell than just get right with God. They'd rather see the world influence their kids than just get in church and serve Him and serve God and live for Him. Seems like, you know, you've got lost people. Would you rather go to hell than get right with God? You want to grab them by the collar and say, how much damage do you have to do? How big a desire do you have to suffer in the lake of fire throughout eternity rather than just submit to God and get your heart right? But this is exactly where Moab was. Now, I want you to notice the next thing, though. We'll be done here in just a moment. Secondly, not only do we see the judgment of God upon Moab, but interestingly enough, we see the grace of God in this passage. God had to judge the sins of Moab. He had to. They had sinned against him. They'd gone off into idolatry. They refused to submit to God. They had mistreated the people of God. The righteousness of God demanded that judgment come if they didn't repent. So God had to bring judgment upon them. It's not a question. The righteousness of God demanded that if they didn't repent, judgment must come. Now you don't take that to mean, though, that God took any pleasure in this. You know, the world likes to look at the God of the Old Testament, as they call him. Of course, the God of the Old Testament, it's the same one of the New Testament. But they like to look at the God of the Old Testament and talk about how mean he was. I don't want to worship a God that kills people and that judges people. I don't want to serve a God who has Israel kill other nations. I don't want to serve a God like that because they don't understand the judgment of God. Don't take any of this for a moment to believe that God enjoys any of this or that God takes pleasure in inflicting pain upon people or inflicting judgment upon people. Again, the world likes to read God's judgments and accuse him of injustice, being no better than some vengeful false god like the God of Islam or someplace. They think this is what God is like. But even when it came to Moab, God was heartbroken over their condition. And he was heartbroken over their judgment. In Isaiah 15, speaking of God, look what it says at the beginning of verse 5. This is not Isaiah, this is God. My heart shall cry out for what?
Moab.
We would say it this way. God says, my heart is broken for the people of Moab. Now that's hard for me to get my mind around. Here's people who knew who God was, who has spent their entire history attempting to corrupt the people of God, who worship, who have willingly, knowingly turned their back on the God of Israel and worship the God of Chemosh, who have sacrificed their precious little children to this hunk of metal of which was nothing. And now they're suffering because of their sin. And what does God say? I relish in that. No, what does God say? My heart is broken. I know what my flesh would be saying. Finally. Oh, come on. Finally, they're getting what they've got coming to them. Finally. But God says, no, my heart's broken because of what they're enduring. You know what that means? That even though this was the judgment of God because of their sins, which he had to bring, God took no pleasure in it. And what God in essence is saying is this. When he saw those refugees on the road, fleeing out of all those major cities that were being destroyed by the Syrians, and he saw those families and those little kids and moms and dads and single people fleeing on that road with nothing to eat and no water, no hope, no idea what they're going to do, God said, my heart breaks for them. When he saw famine and drought and little children with nothing to eat and parents without anything to eat and single folks without anything to eat, the Bible says his heart broke even for a bunch of Chemosh-worshipping Moabites. God said, my heart breaks. You know what God's saying, don't you? He says, it breaks my heart to see people suffer the consequences of sin. There's a cost to sin and consequences to sin. And that's what this is. And God says, it breaks my heart to see people under the burden of sin. Now that doesn't make these people not responsible. Say amen. They have chosen this condition. But God loved them enough. Because the Bible's pretty clear, isn't it? God just doesn't love Americans. He didn't just love Israel. He loves Moabites. Amen.
Amen.
And he loves Ammonites. And he loves Philistines. I don't know why, but he does. He loves, the Bible's pretty clear about the fact that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son.
Amen.
And you ought to be thankful for this, because you know why God saved you and I? Because he looked down from eternity past and he saw us under the weight and the burden of sin without hope and without help. And he sent his son to die for us. And God saw the Moabites on the road as they were fleeing out of these cities and saw all that they were enduring and all that they were going through. And the Bible says his heart ached for them. Don't ever think that God takes pleasure in these things. You know, the God of the Old Testament is a God of judgment, just as the God of the New Testament is a God of judgment. But God never took pleasure in any of this. It was a consequence of the justice of God and their refusal to return and get right with him. These people, in their ignorance and in their pride, sacrificed their children to a piece of wood or a rock or an image, yet God's heart still cried out for their suffering. The Moabites were the very definition of Romans 5:8, weren't they? But God commended his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God commended his love toward the Moabites. And that while they had turned their back on him and were worshiping the God of Chemosh and were destroying their own children, God commended his love toward them, that he extended the offer of hope and salvation to them as well. His heart broke for them. Come on, we serve an amazing God.
Yes.
In love and grace and mercy. None of this, again, made the Moabites less responsible. We see this in our Savior. Remember Luke chapter 13? When he looked across those cities and his heart broke for them, he said, how often would I have gathered you unto myself What's those next few words you remember? But you would not. You know why the Moabites are in this spot? Because they would not. God would have loved to have gathered them unto himself, but they refused out of their pride and their arrogance. It's the grace and the mercy of God. People sometimes think that they've made... Listen, sometimes people come to the point where they think that they've made such a mess of things in their life that there is no hope, that God doesn't care, that God doesn't forgive. You know tonight that there's nobody in the sound of my voice who has done anything as wicked as the Moabites. But the Bible says that when God saw the condition of the Moabites, his heart ached for them. There's people in this world that have made a big mess out of their lives. Of course, if you're lost, it doesn't whether you've made a big mess out of your life or no mess out of your life. You need to be saved. Amen. You know that God looks on people in this world, people that we look at and we think, this is just, wow. And God's heart breaks for them. He sees the mess they've made out of their lives. I think you know, we talk about homosexuality and gay marriage and all this stuff. I think God looks at homosexuals and what they're doing to their life, the fact that it's the suicide rate is just epidemic among them. The suicide rate is epidemic among this gender blending where now we're giving drugs to kids in their preteens. Just amazing, isn't it? And God looks at these people who are confused and a mess and they're destroying their lives and they're suicidal and God's heart breaks for them. God looks at divorce and child abuse and all the things that takes place today. And God looks at the people who are perpetrating those things and his heart breaks for them. Come on, our hearts break for the victim, as they should. But God's heart also breaks for the perpetrator. And he sees the condition of the things. Just God loves the unlovable. Amen. You ever heard that phrase? Only a mother could love. There's people in this world that you got to think sometimes only God can love. And he does. Isn't it amazing how no matter what you've done, no matter how big a mess you've made out of your life, you can turn to God and he will turn to you because he loves you. I've told this story here before. It may have been a long time ago, but of course we were in the prison ministry for a long time. Wasn't in prison. We were in the prison ministry, to which I had to go to prison to do, but I wasn't in. They let me go home at night. That's the difference between me and the inmates, is we were all sinners, but they let me go home at night. People say, you know, it's a shame they have television, they have all this stuff. Take my word for it. I don't care what they have in there. When you can't go home when you want to, it's prison. And so we went in and preached, and we were doing a revival meeting one time in there, and a man came forward, and I've told this before, but I think about him all the time. He came forward and just wept and wept and wept, and one of the men went to him and knelt down to him, and I knew what he'd done, why he was in there, and I won't tell you, but it was horrible. And he said, I want to get saved. And he was just coming apart, he's just weeping. And he said, I want to get saved, but God can't save me. And the guy said, what do you mean God can't save you? He says, well, God can't save me. He said, God can save anybody. And the man said, you don't know what I've done. And the man said, all I knew to do was keep quoting that verse out of 1 John 1, where he said that God will cleanse us from all sin. And he goes, no, you don't understand. And he said, he just kept quoting that verse over and over to him. Blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. He said, well, I don't think he can save me. And the man was dealing with him and said, well, you want to try? He said, let's just try and see if he'll save you. And that man bawled and cried and asked Jesus to save him. When he got up off the altar, he was about 3 feet off the ground, excited because God saved him. Amen. Listen, it doesn't matter how big a mess you've made out of your life. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how wicked men see you or how vile you've been. There are vile people in this world, but God can save them. Amen. Amen. But you know, you don't have to be wicked and vile. Right. You just need to be in need of a Savior. And I don't care how far you've gotten away or how big a mess things are or how hopeless it seems, God can save you. Amen. And God can do a work in your life. And you know why? Because he loves you. Amen. Listen, you may be on the road fleeing out of Moab tonight, but God cares about you. And you may have done some horrible things, but God loves you. And you may be far from him, but God still knows where you are. You know tonight that God's heart breaks over every lost soul. And if you're here tonight or watching by internet or on the internet or over the live stream, listen, you may have made a mess of things in your life, may not be great, but God cares about you, and God sees you in your sin and loves you. Amen. That's just amazing, isn't it? Amen. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 through 16, said that's part of why God saved him. He said, I was the chiefest of sinners. And I'm paraphrasing. And one of the reasons God saved me was so that I could be a trophy of his grace. So that people can look at me and say, if God could save that guy, he could save me. And I'm confident if God can save a Moabite, God can save old Paul, God could save anybody in the sound of my voice tonight, no matter where you've been or what you've done. You just got to get over your pride. Amen. Think about this. Isn't it? I better not say that. Aren't we ignorant? A man has got to be the only. Here's the depth of the sinful nature of man. We can completely make an absolute mess of our life. And you know why we won't turn to God? Because we're too proud. Friend, when you've made a mess out of your life, you ain't got nothing to be proud of. There comes a point in your life where there's nothing to be proud of. We were in the prison ministry. We deal with guys in prison too proud to get saved. I'm thinking, you're locked up. I'm on this side. You're on that side. What do you got to be proud of? You've hit the bottom. If there's a bottom, you're in the basement. And still too proud to get saved. People destroy their families, too proud to get saved. Get away from God, make a mess of their life, too proud to get saved. You would think there'd come a point where we would say, I got nothing left to be proud of. I just need to get saved. Because the reality is before God that none of us got anything to be proud of before a holy God. But here they wouldn't turn because of their pride. It's, you know, aren't you glad tonight that 2 Timothy 3:9 is still true, that God's not willing that any should perish? God wasn't willing that the Moabites should perish or the Philistines or the Israelites or you or me, because God knows and God's heart cries out over Moabites, and he cries out over men like Paul, and he can forgive and deliver all of us. It's beyond a shame that despite the grace of God, Moab never turned. 15:9, and the waters of Dimon shall be full of blood, for I will bring more upon Dimon, lions upon them that escapeth of Moab, and upon the inhabitant of the land. They never turned. Now, in chapter 16, and we've just got a couple of verses and we'll be finished. In chapter 16, you see the future hope of Moab. God prophesied that in the midst of the Assyrian invasion, Moab would flee of all places to Israel for refuge. It says in chapter 16, send ye the lamb to the ruler of the land of Selah, and to the wilderness, unto the mount of the daughter of Zion. In other words, send gifts to the king of Israel, to Jerusalem, to Zion. For it shall be that as a wandering bird cast out of the nest, so the daughters of Moab shall be at the fords of Arnon. Take counsel, execute judgment, make thy shadow at the night. A lot going on here, but basically what they're going to do is, in the midst of all of this, they have nowhere else to turn, and so they send gifts unto the king of Israel, hoping that maybe Israel will take them in. Actually, it wouldn't be the men. It's going to be the women. Verse 2. And this shall be that as a wandering bird cast out of this, so the daughters of Moab shall turn. He says that when all of this happens, they're going to, have you ever been walking through a field, fellas? Maybe you're out deer hunting, you're just walking through a field, and all of a sudden you walk up to a bush, and you're just minding your own business, and all of a sudden, you know, your heart skips about four beats because about 500 birds come flying out of this bush that you didn't even see or know was there. And they go every way and every which direction. That's what this is talking about. They said, when they flee the cities, they'll be like this flock of birds who have been startled or scared, and they're flying everywhere trying to find someplace safe to land. And the women will turn to Israel to offer gifts. It'll be the women's idea. I don't have time to park here, but it shouldn't be surprising to us that there'll probably be more women in heaven than men, because of the fact that men tend to have more pride to get over to get saved. Now, before you get too full of yourself, women, you got your own issues. But when it comes to men, let's face it, I think there's going to be a lot of men miss heaven because they were just too proud to say, I need some help. I got to get some answers. I may not be saved. And it's the women who will turn to it. You know why? Because they're concerned about their children and their family and their children's spiritual well-being. And so they flee to Israel hoping there's some help. But Israel can't protect them from the judgment of God. Verse 3 makes that clear, that can't be done. They can't be protected. So God spoke of a future day, though, when he was going to put an end to all of this. He's going to put an end to the pride of man and the oppressor. In verse 4, let mine outcast dwell with thee, Moab, and be thou a covert to them from the fear, from the face of the spoiler, for the executioner is at an end, The spoiler ceaseth, and the oppressors are consumed out of the land. That's not current. That's looking future. He says there's going to come a day. You know, God looks out and sees Moab. He sees them suffering under the weight of their sin. And he sees Assyria coming upon Moab after Moab oppressed God's people. And he sees all this oppression and all this suffering and all this pain because of sin. And God says, it's not always going to be this way. He says, there's coming a day in verse 4 when the executioner will be gone, when there'll be no more oppressor. He's looking forward now in chapter 16 to the millennial kingdom when his son reigns. And he says, when that day comes, there won't be any more oppressor. There won't be any more executioner. He speaks of a future day, verse 5 of chapter 16, where he says this, and in mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hastening righteousness. He's looking forward. Now, God blends, as he does throughout the book of Israel, blends the current and the future all together. And he says, there's coming a day while Moab is suffering under the weight of this. God says, there's going to be a day when that's not going to happen anymore. You know, and I think God certainly gives glory to his son on the throne when he reigns during the millennial kingdom. One of the things that we don't think about is one of the things that God so loves about this time period is that there's not going to be this suffering anymore under the weight of sin. You know, it agonizes God when he sees what men and women go through because of sin in their life. When he sees the destroyed marriages and the abused children, and when he sees the homosexuality and the horrific treatment and the shootings and the killing and the murder and the thievery and the extortion and the oppression of people, when God sees all of that is the result of sin. And that's not what God made us for. He made us for a relationship with him. And all of that not only robs us of that, but it robs us of life. And God says, there's coming a day when my son will rule, and that's going to be a glorious day, but it'll also be the end of the oppressor. There's not going to be any abuse of children in the millennial kingdom. All this stuff will be gone, and this will be a time when righteousness will reign. And while Moab couldn't find that now, they're going to find it in the future. Sadly, though, the only hope that Moab had was future, because right now they were so in the grip of their own pride that they could not humble themselves. Verse 6 of chapter 6. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud, even his haughtiness and his proud and his wrath. But his lie shall not be so. Therefore shall Moab howl for Moab. Everyone shall howl for the foundation of Kirhasheth. Shall ye mourn? Surely they are stricken. In the midst of fleeing on these roads, broken and destroyed, still would not turn to God. So their only hope was future, because they certainly weren't going to turn now. You see the grace of God in verses 9 through 12 as he laments over them one more time. Verse 9, when he says, therefore I will bewail with the weeping of Jazer, city of Moab, and the vine of Shibna, and I will water thee with my tears, O Heshbon and Elah, for the shouting of thy summer fruits and for thy harvest is fallen. And gladness is taken away and joy out of the plentiful field, and in the vineyards there shall be no singing, neither shall there be shouting, and treaders shall tread out no wine in their places. I have made their vintage shouting to cease. Wherefore my bowels shall sound like a harp for Moab and mine inward parts for Kirhasheth. He says, when I see the suffering and the pain, he says, it breaks my heart to see what they're dealing with and what they're going through. But yet they wouldn't repent. And as a result of that, the end of Moab would finally come in verse 13, where it says, this is the word of the Lord that has spoken concerning Moab since that time. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, within 3 years, as the years of an hireling, and the glory of Moab shall be condemned, with all that great multitude, and the remnant shall be very small and feeble. It says, within 3 years, Moab will be no more, except for a very, very minuscule remnant. And what's God point the finger back to again? Pride. Absolute pride, and their refusal to return. Listen tonight, the cost of pride and a backslidden condition is more than we can bear. Yeah. When you look at Moab, it's just terrible, the loss and the suffering and the pain, because they refuse to get right with God and refuse to turn unto him in repentance. And God even tells them, sends the prophet Isaiah, says, my heart's breaking for you, turn unto me. But yet out of pride, they absolutely refused. And as a result of that, the Bible says within 3 years of the time that Isaiah wrote, they would be no more. What, listen, I'm finished. What absolute useless destruction. What an absolute useless waste of life. Listen tonight, pride and a backslidden condition come at a great cost. If you're here tonight or if you're listening and you're not saved, what a useless thing to spend an eternity in hell when Christ has done everything that needs to be done for you to be saved. And for most people, the sole reason they won't turn unto Him is what? Pride. Just too proud to admit that they're lost. Too proud to admit they need help. Too proud to seek help. Too proud to just say, I'm not sure I'm saved. And they end up in hell. You know why so many of God's people suffer under sin? Because they're just too proud to get right. Backslidden, cold, distant from God. Their prayer life's not what it should be. Their Bible reading's not what it once was. And they're just too proud to admit that they've got a problem. But I'm telling you, the cost of pride in a backslidden condition, sooner or later, is too late to bear. It might be 3 years from now when it all comes home. It might be sooner than that. This much I know, sin bears within it the seed of its own destruction. And sooner or later, we're going to pay the cost for pride and a backslidden condition. I'm thankful, though, tonight for the grace of God.
Amen.
That when He looks at us and sees us when we're making a mess in our life and He hurts for us, and He says, oh, if you would just turn unto Me, I'd love to restore you back to life again. Wouldn't it be good to be back where we once were, to have the fire of God in us again, excited about things of God again, and have life, abundant life again? All it takes is setting aside a little pride and saying, I need to get right with God. Why don't you stand with me if you would?